Going to read from a couple of passages tonight, which fit very well with the fifth beatitude, which is our text. We'll start in Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, and just read the last handful of verses of Matthew 20, and then we'll turn to Luke 10, verse 30. So Matthew 20, and actually we'll back up to verse 29 and start our reading there. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them, and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now let's turn to Luke 10, the familiar parable of the Good Samaritan, and we'll just read the parable itself, starting at verse 30, and reading to verse 37. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou shouldest spend more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Now we turn back to Matthew 5, and our text is verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." As we've worked our way through the opening Beatitudes, we've noticed how striking these statements of Jesus Christ are for several reasons, and one of the things that is so striking about them is how contrary they are to our natural human thinking and reasoning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Human thinking says no one who is poor is blessed. Blessed, happy are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the human mind struggles to comprehend that, but grace gives us an understanding of the profound truth of these words of our Lord. Now, in the fifth beatitude, we come to something that it might be the one beatitude that somewhat makes sense to us naturally. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." Because if you have ever experienced mercy, being on the receiving end of mercy when you have wronged someone. Or being on the receiving end of mercy in a time of need when you desperately needed it, you will readily agree that you could pick no better word than blessed to go with mercy. Mercy is something extraordinarily beautiful. And Jesus here brings mercy before our eyes and says, mercy is something so much more than just feeling bad for a person. Mercy is something so much more than having someone show you kindness in a general sort of way. But mercy is something authored by the saving grace of God. And mercy is one of those fundamental and essential characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It is one of the contours of Christ-likeness, a distinctive birthmark of all those who have been born again by water and the Spirit. It is a facet of Christian character like the ones before it, which reflects the very character of our Lord and Savior. One that again brings rich instruction for us tonight as we, by the power of the Spirit and by God's grace, seek to be what God has saved us to be. Merciful Christians. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's study this beatitude under the theme, Blessed are the merciful. We will first look at the merciful, secondly, the life of the merciful, and finally, the blessedness of the merciful. Mercy is a concrete and a potent expression of true love. The kind of love which 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5 says is long-suffering, kind, and seeketh not her own. Mercy is a deep-seated feeling of compassion and pity for another person who is suffering. Whether that suffering was brought about by forces outside of their control, or whether that suffering was brought about by their own fault. Mercy is a deep-seated feeling of compassion and pity that moves you to help the sufferer and moves you to strive to relieve their suffering or otherwise support them in it as much as you can. That's mercy. To put it very simply, mercy is a tender affection and an effort to help the miserable and lift them out of their misery. Now, with that as our operating definition of what mercy is, let's see that Scripture underpins each of these elements of our definition and helps flesh out this beautiful concept that the Word of God here sets before us, this concrete and potent manifestation of true love. First, mercy, once again, is a tender feeling of compassion deep down inside of you. That's the starting point of mercy. Philippians 2 verse 1, Colossians 3 verse 12, both speak of bowels of mercy. And that word bowels in the King James refers to the inner organs that in the Hebrew conception were the seat of powerful feeling. We have similar expressions when we say you feel something in your gut. It's something deep within you. That's the idea of mercy. It's a compassion, a pity for someone that you feel deep in your gut. Now, when we use the word pity, we need to get out of our heads the way that word pity is often used in our day and age. The word pity can sometimes have a connotation of condescending. That I am up here and I am way better and I look down on these measly people beneath me and I have pity on them. And that's not the idea of the biblical usage of the word pity. Pity is not me up here pitying you down there, but biblical pity is a coming alongside pity. One of the outstanding names for the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is Comforter. And if you know the Greek word for Comforter, it is Paraclete, which literally means someone who comes alongside to support and to sustain. And so the biblical sense of pity or mercy is coming alongside someone to comfort and to support them. The Holy Spirit who indwells us comes alongside and supports and sustains. The biblical idea of mercy is free from all condescending or pride. After all, the mercy spoken about in our text is the mercy that springs from the soil of one whose heart is poor in spirit. Now, this compassion, this pity, is directed towards the suffering. It is specifically towards those who are suffering. And Matthew 20, verses 30 through 34 brings that out, where we meet these two poor beggars, and from a parallel passage, we learn that one of their names is Bartimaeus. And these men hear that Jesus is coming down the road, and they cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." We see the opposite of mercy in the response of the crowd that doesn't want to give these two men the time of day. "Be quiet, silence," they say. But they cry out all the more until Jesus stops. And it's beautiful the way Matthew describes it. He stands still. He listens to these sufferers. He doesn't brush them off. He doesn't say, "I have no time for you." But he stands still and he listens and he hears them and he asks, "What would you have me do for you?" That is, explain to me what you mean by mercy when you ask for my mercy. Did Bartimaeus and his companion say that we would be relieved of our suffering this way, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened"? And the text says, "So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight." There's mercy, a compassion and a pity felt for the suffering. But that immediately leads us to the last part of our definition of mercy, seeing that it's not just a powerful feeling, though that is the starting point, but it leads to a striving to help relieve suffering or to support the sufferer as much as you can. And that's what Jesus does here. He relieves the suffering of these two blind men. He had compassion, and his compassion moved them to help, or moved him to help these men who were suffering, not by their own fault, but by something that was outside of their control, their blindness. Remember the parable of the unjust servant in Matthew 18? Here's an example of mercy for one who is suffering by his own fault. You'll recall in that parable that there is this servant of a lord who has incurred a gigantic debt of 10,000 talents, and he could not pay this debt. And so when the day of reckoning comes, as was the custom in that day and in that part of the world, he and his whole family were going to be sold off as slaves to help repay the debt. And Matthew 18, verse 27 says, "Then the lord of that servant, who heard his plea for mercy, was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave the debt." There is mercy towards one who is suffering by his own fault. Or now the parable of the Good Samaritan, which gives such a beautiful, full-orbed expression of what mercy in action looks like. The Good Samaritan, who's on his journey, he comes across this man who had been robbed and beaten and left half dead on the side of the road. And unlike the priest and unlike the Levite who gave this man a wide berth, the Samaritan goes up to him. And Jesus says in that parable, he has compassion on him. There is mercy. And what does that compassion felt in the gut lead him to do? He takes that man and he immediately begins ministering to his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He lifts this man up, puts him on his own donkey, and takes him to an inn where he cares for him, ministering to his needs. And when the Samaritan has to move on, he gives him over into the capable hands of the innkeeper and promises to pay whatever cost the innkeeper incurs in the care of this man. There is mercy in action. It's a deep-seated feeling of compassion and pity for another person who is suffering, whether because of something outside of their control or whether by their own fault. A deep-seated feeling of compassion that moves you to help a sufferer and strives to relieve that suffering or otherwise support them in it as much as you are able. And ultimately, you see what mercy really is when you look at God and the supreme demonstration of mercy, which is the gift of Christ. God is merciful. How often the scriptures say that. Our own call to worship this evening out of Psalm 117, great is his merciful kindness towards us. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, God is rich in mercy. Or Psalm 103 verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Those texts, as well as an innumerable host of other texts, all impress upon us, this is God's character. This is what he is like. Mercy belongs to the very fabric of his divine being, if we may speak that way. He is mercy. And thus, when he looks upon his people in their sufferings, the words of James 5, verse 11 express well the attitude, and if we may speak as a man a moment, the feeling of God. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Most amazing is that God has compassion upon us in all of our miseries, and most amazing is that he has compassion upon us in the misery of our own making, that is our sin. For ultimately, all of our misery was born out of humanity's rebellion against its Creator. And yet, as Romans 9 verse 23 tells us, God's plan from eternity past has been to choose for himself and to save to himself a people who would be vessels of mercy. And he wills to glorify himself by fashioning and shaping that vessel to be filled with his mercy. Even though we, by our own sin, aggrieve him, have forfeited our claim to his benevolence, yet nonetheless he has compassion. He is that Lord of the parable who mercifully forgives the unpayable debt of his servant. The Good Samaritan ultimately points to God as revealed in Jesus Christ, who came onto our human life's pathway to rescue us. And there on the human life pathway, Jesus finds us not half dead, but spiritually dead. And rather than giving us a wide berth, rather than saying, it's your own fault, now die on the side of the road, Jesus comes, picks us up. He ministers to our brutalized souls, not with wine and oil, but by his shed blood and the oil of gladness that is his Holy Spirit. And he carries us, he guides us the rest of life's pathway, ministering to us, caring for us, leading us not to the end of the road and in where he commits us into another's hands, but leading us to the Father's house, there to be with him forever. Christ is the ultimate manifestation of mercy and of God's mercy towards us. That's why Zechariah sang when his tongue was loosed that through the tender mercy of our God, the Christ was coming into the world. He is, Jesus is, the word of God's mercy made flesh. You look at his entire life and ministry, and there you see mercy in action. Jesus' life and ministry is the outpouring of the heart of the merciful God. Jesus' life and ministry is the divine hand stretched out to bring relief to his suffering people and to impart blessedness to the unworthy. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says of Christ, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful
and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. A merciful, and there you have the same word as we have in our text in Matthew 5, verse 7. Merciful, he is a merciful high priest, and the ultimate act of his mercy to help us in our misery, to lift us up out of that misery, is the giving of his life upon the tree of the cross to reconcile us to God. All of his miracles, restoring the sight of blind Bartimaeus, making the paralytic rise from his bed and walk, expelling the demons from the enslaved Gadarene, raising Lazarus and restoring him to his sisters, all of those manifestations of divine mercy are visual, sensory demonstrations and pictures of the great work of mercy he came to perform and which he has accomplished for us upon the cross, where love and mercy laid down itself to rip up suffering by the root which is our guilt, the guilt of our sin, where God's mercy came and in Christ bore that weight of punishment away, the weight which would have pressed us into the pit of hell, yet Christ upon the cross in mercy for us bears it away, pays our debts for us. And he made reconciliation for the people, for you, believer, taking that giant offense of sin, taking it away, that as your merciful high priest, he might usher you into the presence and into the house of God. And so that even now, for the rest of your pilgrim path towards heaven, you have the constant ministration of his mercy towards you as your exalted high priest who is at God's right hand, as Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." There's mercy described in a negative way. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is merciful. "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So as we've done with each and every one of these Beatitudes, before we dive into all of the application it has for our lives, we first behold Christ, because they all point to him. These are the fundamental characteristics of the Christian. The Christian who reflects Christ. The Beatitudes are the character of Christ. He is the merciful one. And his saving grace, which is his mighty recreative power, its work is to refashion us and to craft our character to be a mirror of his own. Behold the merciful one. That's his character. And by grace, that is to be the character of every one who has received his mercy. To wrap up the first point, let's notice that that's especially what this beatitude emphasizes. The character of mercifulness. Jesus chooses his words very intentionally here. He doesn't say, "Blessed are the doers of mercy." That's certainly implied and part of the meaning of the text. But the emphasis lies on this rather, "Blessed are the merciful." That is a quality of who they are now. It's not just something they do once in a while, but it's who they are. Who my people are. They are the merciful. The Christian isn't like the worldly philanthropist who, to soothe his conscience, donates a one-time donation of a giant sum of money to establish some institution for the help of the needy and thinks, "There's my mercy for my lifetime." Mercy is not a one-time thing. It's not an occasional thing. It's not even, first of all, something that we do. It's who we are by grace. Christ is the merciful one. And as the merciful one, his mercifulness pervades everything that he does. And so it is to be with God's people. Mercy is to soften the Christian heart in his or her dealings with other people. Mercy is to become one of the lenses through which I look at others and their problems. Thus, this beatitude and its truth, it unearths before our eyes the taproot of a merciful character, the source, that is, that which nourishes a merciful spirit in the Christian. And the taproot of Christian mercifulness is the personal reception and experience of the mercy of God. God's mercy in Christ is the mercy from which all mercy flows. You will never be merciful as a person until you have tasted the honey from the rock of ages cleft for you, the honey which is the mercy of God in Christ. And when you do taste it, you cannot be the same again. Those who have powerfully felt in themselves their own emptiness, their own indebtedness as guilty sinners before God, and their consequent exposure to divine judgment, and those who have powerfully felt that influx of unmerited mercy coming to them from the fountainhead of Christ's cross and empty tomb, such persons cannot be the same again. Such persons find themselves joyful debtors to the mercy of God and cherish a merciful attitude towards others. After all, if I have realized myself to be the chief of sinners and stand amazed at the reality that I have obtained mercy through Jesus Christ, how can I be anything but merciful to my brother, my sister, or my neighbor? Far be it from me to be cruel to another sufferer. Far be it from me to seize my fellow servant by the throat and say, "Pay up." God's mercy makes us merciful. Children, a way to think about it is by looking at the very word merciful here in our text. Mercyful. And the only way that any of us will have mercy and show mercy to each other is if God first fills us with his mercy. And once we have been filled with the mercy of God, we become merciful one another. And so that leads into the second point, the life of the merciful. The merciful, having been made merciful by God's grace, are going to live differently. They're going to live a life that is patterned after the mercifulness of Jesus Christ. They're going to have a merciful disposition towards their fellow human beings. And they're going to act. They're going to act in mercy. There's really two categories of applications I want to unpack here in the second point. And there are really two categories of people and these people, when we come into contact with them or stand in relationship with them, here is where Christian mercy is to express itself beautifully and powerfully. Fellow sinners and sufferers. The life of the merciful is a life of mercy towards sinners and sufferers. So first, you see how Christ was merciful to sinners. You know that personally, do you not, believing people of God? His mercy towards you? What does that mean for your life? Well, very concretely, it means this. Be merciful in your dealings with other sinners. There's no better place to start than here because your life is full of sinners. And you can say that as long as you don't say it with an attitude of pride, because we say that from the standpoint of sinners of whom I am chief. But our life is full of sinners. Every person you come into contact with is a sinner. Every person in your life, whether they're far out there and you run into them once in a while, or whether they're right at the center of your life, your spouse, your children, your friend, your fellow church member, your co-worker, your life is full of sinners. And now this beatitude comes as a searching probe for your heart and mind, and it asks us, how do you look at them? How do you treat them? How do you react to them? What spirit do you harbor in your heart towards the sinners in your life? The merciful have compassion for other sinners because the merciful look at them as fellow sinners. The proud have contempt for sinners because the proud have lifted themselves up and they think that they are cut above. But the merciful, who are poor in spirit, who mourn for their own sins, who are meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they look at another sinner and they say, I see myself in that person. And compassion wells up in the heart of the merciful Christian. It is this mercy that will help us deal patiently with sinners in our lives when they wrong us, when they frustrate us. It is mercy that will temper the edge of necessary rebuke. Now understand, when I say temper the edge, does it mean get rid of the edge? Mercy doesn't neutralize admonition. Mercy doesn't neuter our ability to confront sin or call it what it is or deal with it justly and righteously. Mercy does not wash away all consequences of sin. We know from the clarity of the Scriptures that that is not the case. Jesus called sin what it is. He didn't gloss over it. He did not hesitate to admonish pointedly, firmly, and yet he was merciful. And you see that even in his firmest admonitions to his people. So let us be clear. When we speak of mercy tempering the edge of a rebuke, it doesn't mean blunting the edge. It means mercy helps us avoid acting out in sinful hatred, acting out in vengeance, acting out in a spirit of bitterness. Because that's where our human nature naturally goes. When I have been wronged, I want to get them back. I want to fight fire with fire. I want to take the end of Romans 12 and reinterpret it in my own way and say, evil is overcome by more evil or greater evil or evil of the same kind. And mercy, mercy says no. Evil is overcome with good. And so even the sharp rebuke, which may be necessary in many situations involving dealing with sin, when coming from the merciful, is not an expression of hatred seeking the hurt and ruin of a person, but is aimed at the heart to win them back to the way of righteousness. It yearns for the good of that person because sin is misery and walking in sin is misery. And the merciful don't want to see the other sinners in their life in misery. And so they call them to repentance. And they bring them the word of God firmly and sharply when that is necessary. Mercy. Mercy makes us patient. Mercy tempers us in conflict or in the way we bring rebukes. Mercy makes me kind when I don't want to be. Mercy leads me, rather than writing off that dislikable fellow, to seek to resolve my conflicts with him in a profitable way, according to the Scriptures. Mercy enables me to see in that disagreeable fellow in my life the same human frailty that marks my frame, the same indwelling sinfulness that I wrestle with, and thus mercy is a powerful, powerful thing to quell anger and instill a certain calm in the Christian's heart as he or she deals with other people. Mercy will let love cover a multitude of my spouse or my friend's sins rather than tallying them up and storing them away in my armory as ammunition to be deployed at a later date, in a later conflict. That's mercy for the sinner, fellow sinner. In short, mercy fosters a forgiving spirit. Now we understand that biblical forgiveness doesn't mean repentance is unnecessary. Now, especially when a grievous sin has been committed against another person, repentance is the way in which one goes towards forgiveness. Jesus says that in Luke 17, a very important passage on understanding this very concept. Luke 17, verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." So when we say that mercy fosters a forgiving spirit, the idea is not that the Christian doesn't worry about repentance and just immediately forgives. No. Forgiveness comes in the way of repentance. But it does mean this, that I harbor in my heart not a vengeful spirit towards that person who is impenitent, but I have a desire to forgive. I harbor a merciful spirit. I seek their repentance, their genuine repentance, that they might be saved and restored. Mercy is the opposite of a vengeful spirit. Mercy fosters a forgiving spirit. Now, in this connection, something that we must be very, very careful about. Sometimes, something that hinders us from being merciful towards our neighbor is the thinking, they don't deserve it. We look at another sinner, and perhaps the suffering that sinner is going through, and we respond, serves him right. He did it to himself. Now, once again, mercy doesn't wash away consequences. Not at all. But rather, the point of this application is to pinpoint for us a sinful attitude that so easily crops up in our hearts when we look at the fellow sinner in our life, and very easily we can have the attitude, serves him right, he deserves it, I don't need to have a merciful attitude towards that person. But here, the text reorients us by directing our eyes to Christ again. What if God dealt with us that way? What if God said that to you? Since when was mercy merited? If mercy was a matter of merit, we'd all be lost. And so as we live together in the body of Christ, let's not expect each other to earn their mercy from us. nor withhold it from them until they measure up to what we think they ought to be, or do what we think they ought to do, or we judge them worthy of it. Jesus ministered to his people, sinners that they were, steeped in ignorance, faltering in faith, failing over and over. And Jesus never condoned sin. He called it what it was. He corrected it. He rebuked. He called to repentance. And yet he was merciful and compassionate. So ought his people to be. As the Pharisees turned up their noses and scoffed and scolded Jesus and his disciples for sitting down and eating with those publicans and sinners, Jesus responded in Matthew 9, verse 13, "Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let us be a people who live in the awareness of God's mercy towards me personally, so that when I look out at people, my fellow church member, my spouse, my friend, my neighbor, I look at them with new eyes. Eyes lensed with mercy, harboring in my heart a merciful and a forgiving spirit. But now, secondly, mercy not only expressed towards the sinners in our lives, but the sufferers that God leads across our path. Mercy is compassion and pity for another person in their suffering. We see that in Jesus' life and ministry, the mercy, the compassion he had for people who were suffering. And if our character is fashioned by grace to be a mirror of Christ's own character, then so it ought to be with us. The merciful are moved with compassion when they see another person suffering, whatever that suffering may be. And mercy doesn't just move the heart, but it moves the hands to do something to relieve or to support that person in their suffering. Now, to be clear, right from the get-go, that doesn't mean that we are all called upon to solve every other person's problems, or to take upon ourselves the responsibility of resolving the circumstances or the problem that has led to a person's suffering. So often we cannot do that. You can't raise the dead like Jesus did and restore Lazarus to his grieving sisters. You don't have the power to lift someone up out of the deep pit of depression. But the merciful can help and support according to their God-given ability, with that thoughtful, encouraging word, with the lending of a hand to the overwhelmed person who has just had their life blown up by a trial, by simply listening and showing understanding to a suffering brother or sister, by taking up the cause of someone who, because of their suffering, is unable to speak for themselves, and so you speak for them. That's mercy. And those little manifestations of mercy in action have power you wouldn't believe. In this connection, mercy and the merciful ought to resist the natural human responses that we so easily can have to other people's sufferings. And a couple of those natural human responses are, on the one hand, to see it as a nuisance, and on the other hand, to be indifferent to it. Few things are more annoying to the self-absorbed person than other people's sufferings. Annoying because other people's sufferings lay upon me the duty to help and to give without getting anything in return. And the self-absorbed person who is unmerciful will not like that. And so self-absorbed people will have all kinds of names for sufferers. They're needy. They're whiners. They're discontent. They're vindictive when they cry out for mercy or for justice. Let us not use those names to dismiss or to silence the cries of sufferers? Do we consider the sufferings of others to be a bother? See, this text points out to us a common, respectable form of mercilessness. The attitude that my brother's suffering, because it's not my problem, I shouldn't have anything to do with it, I shouldn't have any responsibility whatsoever, I shouldn't have to try to understand them, I shouldn't have to educate myself in any way, I shouldn't have to do anything. After all, as Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? That's mercilessness, though very easily our human thinking doesn't see it that way. Or indifference. Indifference is a quiet but devastating form of mercilessness. Simply not caring, not wanting to be bothered with it. But mercy is different. Mercy strives to understand the sufferer and understand the sufferer's suffering in order to help, to support, to bring relief according to my God-given ability. And that's going to differ according to circumstances, my abilities, the situation. But the principle to be applied is that a merciful people interest themselves in the sufferings that they see and face the question and desire to face the question, can I help? Whether it is to bring some measure of relief or to support and encourage that brother, that sister, or that neighbor. The merciful Christian is not the priest or the Levite that gives a wide berth on the road of life. The merciful Christian is not the crowd around Bartimaeus and his companion saying, "Be quiet. Stop crying out. Stop disturbing the peace. Stop poking with the pin of your problems into my little bubble," which isn't supposed to have people like you in it. But the merciful Christian sees the suffering, listens to the cries, seeks, whatever way possible, to lift up, to encourage, to understand. That's mercy for the suffering. That's the kind of mercy that God has for us. And what a privilege it is to be a mirror of that mercy to the sinners and to the sufferers that God places in our lives. Well, Jesus ends with a promise of the blessedness of the merciful, as he does all of the Beatitudes, a beautiful promise. There is blessedness to the merciful. Indeed, they alone are blessed. And the blessedness of the merciful is that they shall obtain mercy. What a beautiful, beautiful idea that is. That all those who show mercy shall find themselves abundantly blessed, hundredfold in mercy. Now, let's at once dispense with the notion that this means our act of being merciful is what wins us God's mercy. We know that's not the case. Nothing could be further from Christ's meaning or the overarching teaching of the whole Word of God, which with flawless clarity proclaims salvation is by grace alone and by the free, unmerited mercy of God. By saying that the merciful shall obtain mercy, Jesus is not teaching us that we are to consciously rest our expectation of God's mercy upon our own works of mercy as if they are the foundation. That would miss the whole point of the Beatitude. That would be to forget what we have already seen. That where we have a merciful disposition, that merciful disposition springs from the grace of God, God's mercy to me. Rather, the text is bringing forth the beautiful truth that according to God's sovereign design, it is in the way of living the life of the merciful that God leads us into the deeper and the richer enjoyment of mercy itself. In the first place, blessed are the merciful because the very fact that you are merciful is itself a blessing of God. It is the result of having received freely the mercy of God Himself, the mercy that has rescued you and changed you and worked in you this aspect of Christian character. God's mercy, and here's how we are to view this whole beatitude, God's mercy is that powerful stream flowing from God Himself through the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ, and this powerful stream picks us up and it carries us on in the practice of mercy. And as it carries us on in the practice of mercy, we enjoy that mercy and enjoy the experience of God's mercy more and more, and it is rich and it is beautiful. And that stream of God's mercy carries us through this life all the way to the Father's house. It is itself part of our blessedness to have a character conformed to Christ, to have been made merciful, and to have now the privilege of being merciful. And the prophet, the enjoyment of this is manifest in so many ways. When the Christian conducts himself in a merciful way with his family, what happens? It builds relationships. It strengthens them. When two believers who are in conflict with one another show each other mercy and confess their faults to one another and forgive one another, the beautiful outcome of that mercy often is a stronger relationship. And the two who have been reconciled, who have shown mercy, find themselves more deeply comprehending the wonder of God's mercy towards them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's why Proverbs 11, verse 17 says, "The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh." It's a law as certain as any law of science or the natural world. Mercy is conducive not only to my neighbor's good, but to my own. And cruelty is ultimately self-destruction. Mercy breeds and brings forth joy. And so we see why mercy is such an important part of the Christian's character. It's a facet of that character which reflects so beautifully the character of Christ. And the saving work of Christ is such that He is working in us by His Spirit to conform us to His character. Those upon whom He has mercy become merciful. And as the merciful show mercy, they discover new depths and riches in the mercy of God that they have received, and which continues to fill them up day by day. Mercy to your fellow sinners and sufferers is one of the clearest evidences that you have received and comprehended the mercy of God. Let us be warned, therefore, as well, that the man who exhibits a pattern of persistent mercilessness throughout his life is a man who does not have a right to presume that he is converted. And the call to him is to forsake that false presumption and that mercilessness and to repent and to believe in Christ and cast himself upon the mercy of God. At the foot of the cross, you shall find mercy. Because we are all battling against indwelling sin, let each and every one of us let this beatitude probe our hearts and our lives and identify whatever areas of our lives there may be where we are unmerciful, and let us turn and live more intentionally out of the awareness of God's mercy for us, which can only lead us to show mercy to one another. What a comforting beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God delights in mercy, and his mercy towards you, believer, shall never run dry. His mercy is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, and the mercy that has caught you up in its saving flow will keep on giving, will keep on bringing you into deeper enjoyment of his unending mercies until heaven. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Seeing, knowing, experiencing, rejoicing in his mercy. Let's be what we've been saved to be, and gladly hear Jesus' words. Go, do thou likewise. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy saving mercy in Christ, and for thy grace which conforms us to his image. As thou hast made us a merciful people, may that character be manifest. Work in us such that we diligently and with joy show mercy one to another. Mercy towards our fellow sinners. Mercy towards our fellow sufferers. And may we taste something of that blessedness of the merciful. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.